Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open the Bible up to, your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing on in our series in Genesis chapter 16. The title of the sermon today is "The Glory of God Isn't Diminished by Our Sin." The glory of God isn't diminished by our sin. Now, I think it's important that we define what we mean by God's glory. Here's a definition that James Hamilton gave us in one of his books. He says, "God's glory is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is, and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness and truth." Here's the truth. The glory of God cannot be diminished by our sin, any more than the brightness of the sun can be reduced by us putting our hands over our eyes. In our sin, the glory of God might seem like it's reduced, but our sin is powerless over God and who he is. Just like the brightness of the sun seems reduced when you cover your eyes or close your eyelids or put your hands over your eyes or wear sunglasses or any other method you might use to cover your eyes, all of those are powerless to actually reduce the power of the sun. This must be clear in our minds when we consider our sin or the sins of others and how it relates to the plan of God. God is not glorified in spite of our sin, but in fact, God is glorified in that our sin is used by him to accomplish his plan. See, here's the thesis for today. God will be glorified even in using sinful people to accomplish his plan. God will be glorified even in using sinful people to accomplish his plan. I want to invite you to stand with me one more time if you're able for reading from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Starting in verse 1, it says this. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bored. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son from whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I want to encourage you to see right away in the first six verses of chapter 16 of Genesis is that oftentimes we can be sinful schemers. We can be sinful schemers. As we begin chapter 16, we see that Sarai still has not borne Abram a son. In fact, she started to believe that the Lord will not keep his promise and that he's prevented her from having a son. When we come to verse 3, we find that they have been living for 10 years in Canaan. 10 years of waiting. 10 years of living with the scorn of being a barren woman. When the plan of God takes longer than we think it should, we can struggle with blaming him for not getting what we want. We can be tempted to try and come up with a plan to accomplish the plan of God. Can we just be really clear on this? God never wants you to do something that violates his word in an attempt to accomplish his plan. Let me say that to you again to make that clear. God never wants you to do something that violates his word in an attempt to accomplish his plan. Even if we think that the end justifies the means. In this case, Sarai violates the very design of God in marriage, of one husband and one wife. And she suggests that they go along with the culture of the day. The culture of the day made it normal for the practice of a wife giving of one of her servants as a surrogate for her child. And Abram listens to the voice of his wife. And immediately this is start to give us Genesis chapter 3 vibes. Genesis chapter 3, in particular verse 17, says this, "And God, speaking to Adam, says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And then if we're not careful, we'll walk away from this particular story going, well, the moral of this story is I should never listen to my wife. I don't think that's what's happening here. But I do want to make a plea to you ladies, in particular to you wives. Please don't underestimate the influence you have on your husband. It turns out that one of the hardest things that a man has to do, or one of the things that is hardest for him, is to actually tell his wife no. And I want to challenge you today to consider what you're communicating to your husband with both your words and your actions. And although I'm playing this as a negative in this particular text, there is actually a positive side. The way in which you can interact with your husband can have a positive side. We've been caring for a turtle on a need-to basis that was supposed to be 1 month, that turned into 3 months, that turned into 6 months, that now we've had him for a year and a half, I think. And you can notice right away that the turtle acts differently when the water that he's in is clean versus dirty. The turtle moves around much freer in the clean water. And even as the water gets low, his pattern changes. And let me just communicate to you this way, not just to wives, but to just people in general. When you speak the word of God to your husband or to your wife, if they are believers, it's fresh water to their souls. So be careful what you say and how you say it. But men, here's the challenge here already. For the second time now in Genesis, we see a husband listening to his wife and doing something he knows isn't right. Let me just consider or encourage you to consider that right now you might be allowing things to happen in your house that you know isn't right. Something that isn't glorifying to God. And maybe in the past you've made decisions that have affected your current situation. That's clearly the case here. There is no Egyptian servant Hagar in their house if Abram doesn't leave Canaan, take his family to Egypt, and then come back. And don't miss the historical irony of having an Egyptian slave when they will be slaves in Egypt. And even in the story of Joseph, when Joseph is taken into captivity by his brothers and sold to slave traders, the ones who they sell Joseph to, who ultimately take him into slavery in Egypt, are Ishmaelites. Both Sarai and Abram would be able to excuse what they have done because the practice of a wife giving her husband one of her slaves as a wife for childbearing purposes would have been acceptable culturally during this time. There are so many things that happen in this text that would allow us to, in a very real sense, sympathize with what they're doing. But the question that needs to be posed in this particular text is, are you going to let culture dictate what you are going to do, what you consider right as wrong, right or wrong? And what's so fascinating to me in this particular passage is what Sarai perceives as wrong. She doesn't perceive that it's wrong that she gave her servant to her husband to become pregnant. But what she perceives as wrong is how the servant treats her, and then in fact that Abram does nothing about it. And again, Abram sins in this particular text by not dealing with the situation. Let me just say this as clearly as I can. Again, men, as leaders of our home, if there is a conflict in your home, as the leader of your home, God is calling you to lovingly and graciously bring it to a resolution. We've been tasked with leading our homes in a biblical direction, and when we don't, chaos can ensue. But Sarai sins again by dealing so harshly with Hagar that she, now pregnant, flees the care of her home and her new husband. Let me try to help us think through exactly what's happening here. The core of the issue is that Sarai wants the blessings of God, but wants it in her time and now in her way. And before we dismiss this as being foolish, let's pause to examine our own lives. In the pursuit of happiness, or in the pursuit of a certain feeling, have you been disobedient to the revealed word of God? Or even worse, we'll see that she sees the will and word of God as actually an impediment to her happiness. Now, I can't tell you how many times in counseling I've heard this or how many times I've even said this to myself. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And this thing, getting this item, getting this feeling, getting this relationship makes me happy. Isn't that what God would want for me? I think about it in my own life. I'll compare myself to a dog, not to you, so that you're not insulted. But oftentimes I think about myself like a dog that's fenced in a yard. That dog sees the fence as an impediment to its happiness that awaits it on the other side of the fence. They try to climb over the fence. They try to dig under the fence. They try to slip out of the gate when it's open. When the reality is they don't see the danger of the street where they could get hit by a car. Or the fact that there's bigger dogs two houses away that are ready to destroy them. You see, what we've got to get clear in our minds, brothers and sisters, is that the boundaries of the Word of God are meant to increase our joy, not diminish it. Because God's way is the best way. And we must check our plans and make sure that they align with the will of God and not our own sinful schemes. One of the most beautiful things in this particular text that we see right away is that God sees our sinful situations, and he actually intervenes. I want to suggest to you that the angel of the Lord in verses 10 and following, or really in verses 7 and following, is actually a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, why would I say that? Look with me at verse 10. When the angel speaks in verse 10, it says, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Now, does an angel have the ability to multiply the offspring and make this promise? No. It must be God himself. Now, the problem with that is that in verse 11, the angel refers to the Lord. He says, "Behold, you are pregnant and bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." I don't think that actually causes any problems for us when we're considering whether or not this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because this is not the first time that God has referred to himself in this way. Remember, back just in the first two chapters of Genesis and the creation, especially in the creation of man, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Just like the Trinity is being spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, we see the same thing here. But let's be clear, Hagar is not sinless in this situation. She's looked upon her mistress with contempt. The very thing that the text has told us previously, the burden that she bears, the fact that she can't have any children, is the thing that Hagar now turns her nose down to her in relation to. Because in this moment, it's become clear that Abram's not the problem as to why Sarai can't get pregnant, it's her. And Hagar, now pregnant with Abram's child, looks upon her mistress with contempt. But I want to suggest to you that what we're seeing in this particular text is God showing his immense graciousness by being gracious to someone who is outside of the promise of God. I would contend to you that Hagar and Ishmael are not of the promised people of God. But one of the things that we see in this particular text is that Christ's intervention often includes a call to endurance. In this particular text, that the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to return back to a very difficult situation, to return back to her mistress who treated her poorly. One of the issues with enduring hard times is that we can get so focused on the issues before us and lose sight of the God who is right next to us. Many of us can sympathize with Hagar. She's pregnant. She's alone in the wilderness with no one to help. The whole world seems to be against her and hate her. And if we're honest, many times, don't we feel the same? But listen to the words of the text. When you feel abandoned, when you feel powerless, we must remember how God is described here. Look with me at verse 11 to see how God is described. In verse 11, it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael.'" Why? "Because the Lord has listened to your affliction." He goes on in verse 13, or she responds to his words in verse 13. She says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.'" Brothers and sisters, we must remember that when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, when we feel unlistened to, God is called here the God who listens and the God who sees. I think in some way we've all been there. We talk and no one listens. You may have even been talking with someone recently and realized that they're not listening anymore. Or maybe you've had the wonderful experience of calling customer service and they don't seem to care. or they're powerless to do anything. Sometimes this will happen. A person that I'm speaking with, I can tell their mind's drifted off to somewhere else, and I'll begin to think that they're not listening, and I'll say something crazy. Like, I've got to get my car worked on this particular week, but instead I think I'm just going to light it on fire and burn it in my front yard. And they go, oh, that's a good idea. They weren't listening. Either that or they're a pyromaniac just like me, but they probably weren't listening. But brothers and sisters, we must remember, God listens and he hears everything. There is no word uttered or situation that happens in our life that is outside of the ears and eyes of God. But what the angel of the Lord communicates to Hagar might seem interesting to us at first, might seem strange, in fact. She tells him that, he tells her that she will bear a son, and she'll call his name Ishmael. But then in verse 12, he calls this son something very interesting. He says, your son will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, listen, if you call me a wild donkey of a man, I'm going to take that as an insult. But that's not the way that it's intended here. A wild donkey would have lived a solitary life in the desert away from society. And what he's communicating here, if you recognize what's happening with Hagar, she has fled slavery on the way back to Egypt. She so strongly desires freedom from being a slave. And what this angel tells her is that your son will have the freedom that you desire. The text goes on to tell us that he'll be hostile and people will be hostile to him. This doesn't mean open warfare, but his lifestyle runs contrary to social norms, and as such, there's friction. He won't live with his family. Instead, he'll live on the edge of society. And this is exactly what we see when we're in the story of Joseph, that these Bedouin-type people are there to buy Joseph from his brothers. But listen to these words of Hagar. I have seen him who looks after me. And let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, in the worst of times, hang on to this truth. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have in a very real way seen him who looks after you. But on the flip side of this, in the best of times, stay humble, knowing that our prosperity comes from him who looks after me. But in the end of this particular chapter, there's two things that are told to us that will spin us into another conversation. Verses 15 and 16 end with the birth of Ishmael and the age of Abram when Ishmael is born. But what's being communicated here, what we need to see, we actually have to go to the New Testament to see. Because what we're going to find is that we've been set free from sin and the law as children of the promise. So hold your finger in Genesis chapter 16, but I want to encourage you to turn over to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking in particular at verses 21 through 25. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. Follow along as I read it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 says this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abram has two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Before we launch into this discussion about Galatians chapter 4, we have to be reminded in part why Paul's writing this letter. Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians because there are what are referred to as Judaizers, Jews, who are attempting to get these Christians to believe that they need something else besides faith in God to receive salvation. Namely, the thing that they were encouraging them to have was circumcision. And in the process of encouraging these new Christians in Galatia to have the faith plus works, they've actually, in a sense, undone the gospel. They've encouraged them to have this burden of the law when they've been set free from the law. But how does this relate to Hagar and Sarah? Well, Paul says here, in particular, in verse 23, he refers to Ishmael being born according to the flesh. And let me suggest to you what this means is that Ishmael was born the product of self-reliance. Mount Sinai is this reminder of a self-reliant desire to keep the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27 tells us about this. The people of Israel are speaking here. It says, "Go near and hear all the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." But the problem is, just two verses later, we find out that they don't actually have the hearts inclined to trust God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." What's being expressed in this particular text, and I think what's being communicated in Genesis chapter 16, is something that we would refer to as legalism. Legalism will produce nothing that will inherit any blessings from God, not the ultimate spiritual blessings from God. What he's communicating here is that self-reliant legalism produces slaves to the law and not free children who are heirs of the promise. Those who are self-reliant don't really want the eternal righteousness that only comes from a gracious God by faith. They want the temporary blessings of wealth. But here's the thing that we have to remember, brothers and sisters. As children of the promise, we are free from the sin of self-reliance. We are free from the burden of the law. And we joyfully submit to the word of God and trust in him for salvation as he carries us all the way to heaven. But here's two questions for application that I want to pose to you. Two questions to consider for your own life. The first is this. Have you developed a scheme that is against the will of God? You might have come up with every reason to justify what you're doing. There might be some pretty sound logic behind your plan. There might even be a scheme that you've developed to get to heaven by works. What's very clear in this passage and very clear in Galatians is that no one, by the works of their own hands, can earn the favor of God. You can't do enough good, even as much as you might justify your good works, you can't do enough to earn your way to heaven. It is, in fact, a sinful scheme to think that you can do enough to earn the favor of God and make it to heaven when you die. What's been clear in the previous chapter and is clear here in Galatians and to some sense will become more clear as we work through the book of Genesis, is that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that he gives to us. There are no other schemes that will work to get you to heaven. But here's the challenge that I want to issue to you today if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You might be actively pursuing some sort of scheme in your life that hasn't been vetted according to the Word of God. One of the ways to know if we're operating inside of the will of God is to go to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we find the will of God for our lives. We must be constantly editing and vetting what we believe to be true in terms of our own lives and what we deem to be true in the plans that we're working. We must continue to look and search in the Word of God to make sure that our lives align with the will of God. But the follow-up question to that is this: how can you seek the glory of God and live as a child of the promise this week? Well, let me just say it's very similar to what I've already said in the previous application. Know the Word, live the Word. Know the Word, live the Word. But here's the constant battle that we're going to be fighting against. There is an influence that the world, that Satan and his ways want to have on us. They want to make us a slave to sin again. But brothers and sisters, if we are a child of the promise, we've been freed from sin, we've been freed from being slave to sin, and we've been set free in righteousness to Christ. Do not let what the world says is right influence you to live contrary to the Word of God. We must see what the devil's schemes are and what he is up to in this day and age to take us away from doing what God has called us to do. But let me just say to you, too, this is the beauty of being in a local church together. If we're genuinely striving to do the will of God, each one of us should help each other continue to know the Word and do the Word. God has graciously provided this church to walk alongside with you in doing what God has called us to do. And if you're tempted even now to try to force the plan of God, let me encourage you to find a brother and sister, to confess to them what is happening in your own heart and mind, and to seek help from them to do what God in His Word has called you to do. But friend, if you're here today or you're watching online, let me just say to you again, as clearly as I possibly can, there is only one way to heaven. And it's not through your good works. It's not through some religious system. But it's through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins. That is the only way. And if you have not confessed your sins to God and received the forgiveness that He gives in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to do that today. No one knows what tomorrow holds. Behold, today is the day of salvation. But brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let's spend some time in prayer. I want to invite you to pray with me to ask the Lord to help us to resist the temptation of the world while we strive to do His will. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this reminder from your word that in many ways points out what we're like. That oftentimes the things that you've called us to do, we don't want to do them. And even the promises that you've given us, we want to go about trying to force them in our own terms. But Lord, help us to see what you're truly like, how patient and merciful, that you are the God who sees and listens, that you are the God that cares for us. And instead of trusting in our own schemes and our own plans, that we would trust you completely, that we would rely upon you for everything, including our life and breath. But Lord, I ask again that if there is anyone who is here today that does not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that you would call them to yourself and that you would save them. Help us, Lord, to not live for our glory today, but to live for your glory alone. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.